Well, most of you know that I had a close relative who lost all hope. He lost all hope and tried to take his life. And I'm convinced that it's that hope that keeps us alive. Once a person has lost all hope, he has no interest in even living anymore. And so we can be very thankful that we have a hope. Now, I'm talking about man in general. But those of us who have that living hope that Jeremiah had have something much, much more and greater that keeps us. And I'm so thankful for that. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to, they say, is this your text? Well, I guess I would say yes, somewhat it is, but you don't have to turn with me to Genesis 18. But in the 18th chapter of Genesis, we have the story where Abram was in his tent, and some men appeared. And these men were, I believe, angels and the Son of God. I believe one of them was the Lord, my Jesus. I don't understand, don't pretend to understand how all that worked in the Old Testament times. But one of them, I believe, was the Lord Jesus. And it tells me that they came and said that the Lord said, it tells us the Lord said in verse 20, that because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And then these men started to go, and Abraham became very concerned. Because he, I believe, knew that if God is going to look into Sodom and Gomorrah, there's not too much hope for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he started to plea with these men. And he said, he made this statement. He said in verse 24, he said, peradventure, if there will be 15 righteous in the city, if there be 15 righteous in the city, he said, will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And that it be far from thee to do after this matter, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, and that be far from thee. Now, the last part of that next verse is what I would like to use this morning and sort of keep that in our minds. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In my ministry, I have often made this statement, but I don't know that I ever realized the beauty and the wonderfulness of having the judge that we do at the end of our time. I have often made this statement that I am so glad that there will not be a man to judge me, because he could so easily make a mistake. And I like these words that Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Romans chapter 14 verse 10 says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to preach this morning on the judgment and the judge. I believe, brethren and sisters, it's a sobering thought to realize we go through our life so many times just haphazard and carefree. Things don't matter. It's just a careless life we live. We may somehow profess Jesus Christ. We may somehow talk about that I am a child of God, but we just live carelessly. This morning at home, I looked up all the verses, and I didn't know intention to preach on them, but looked up all the verses that talks about, I say all of them, the ones I could find that talks about how that we are judged according to our works. And if I would want to take the time and go through them, it might sober some of us up. There's a very much of a preaching being done today that we are saved by faith, and that's true. That is true. But that faith is calibrated, if I may use that term, is calibrated by our God, by what it produces in our life. And so we're going to be judged by our works. Even those who are born again, and as we say, are saved, they're going to be judged by their works. I have puzzled about that many times. And when I talk of the judgment seat this morning, I'm not going to go into what people talk about, the different judgment thrones or the white throne judgment and the great judgment seat and all those. I'm not going to go into that. I tend to believe that there will be a judgment of the righteous and there will be a judgment of the wicked. Whether they are combined, what? I'm not sure. We had a real good talk last Sunday. We had gathered at a place for lunch where Ann and I had gone. And quite a few people came together. And after lunch, we sat around and started to talk about what is showing today in the world that makes us think that more than ever that we're in the end times. And then we got to talking on the judgment and how these things will be. And I believe it's very needful, and this is what moved me to this message. I believe it is very needful for us as a people of God to realize the shortness of life and the surety of the coming day of judgment. It's something we need to be reminded of, and we don't often hear about it because for some reason we don't want to hear it. For some reason when I was unconverted and I believed that there someday was going to be a judgment, though I had no idea what or how or what to do to escape the severity of it. Yet I believe there would be a judgment, and I just hated when people talked about the end of the world. And somehow at the end of the world, there was just nothing but a dark picture. Why? Because I had no idea what is going to clear me at, quote, the end of the world. I do now. I believe I know. But I nevertheless feel that it is mindful. It needs to be brought to our mind. And this morning I'm going to speak basically on what I call the judgment, the white throne judgment. I'd like to, what I call that, you could change it if you want to in your heart and mind. But I'm going to talk of the judgment that is going to be, that I think the Bible would tell us to be, the Bible says in Romans, like I said, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. I'm not sure whether it's going to be the same judgment for the wicked or not. I don't tend to think it is, but I'm not going to argue about that. I think there will be a variation in that judgment, but we will still be judged according to the works that faith brought out in us. And that's why heaven is going to be different for different people. I made the statement already that I believe in my heart that heaven is going to be quite different for some people than it is for others. In other words, heaven will never be a disappointment to anyone. And so some people have a visual picture of heaven one way, and some may have it the other way. I have never been able to visualize a heaven that is not filled with people. Now, some people say there won't be marriage and we won't be given in marriage and I don't know. I don't know how to look at things like that. So I have to look at it in what I'm used to living with today to get any joy out of it. But in my heart, I know that God will never have anything in heaven that will disappoint me. And so I can rest in that, whatever it may be. You know, I read a biography of a famous English preacher, and when I say his name, you'll probably, a lot of you will recognize the name. But he had a very queer, I say queer, he had a very, that's sort of a strange word we don't use much anymore. But he had a rather strange thing that he did quite often. He carried some precious gems in his pockets. In his pocket, a diamond and a sapphire and a ruby and an emerald. He carried these in his pocket. And this preacher would go out to the park in the city where he pastored. And the people would see him, and children, they started to look for this guy doing this strange thing. And he was a minister. And so quite a few people knew him, but he wouldn't talk to people. He'd just go out there in the park, and he'd get one of these stones out, and he'd pull it up between him and the sun. And he'd just look and look and look at that. Then he'd put it back, and he'd get another color stone out, and he'd do that. And the people looking at him, they especially the children, they'd shake their heads, you know, indicating that they thought that this fellow was at least a little bit odd out there doing that. And the man, the preacher that I'm referring to, the autobiography tells me in his autobiography, or in his biography, is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards. Now, I use that just as to illustrate Jonathan Edwards had a habit, like some of us do, sort of some strange habits. And whether or what he got out of that, I'm not sure. But that was in the 1700s. But in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, according to history, preached one of the greatest sermons, they say, that was ever preached in America. How many of you know what the title of that sermon was? Mark, what was it? That's right. The title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you know, the history tells me that people fell off of their seats. They clung to the posts of the church house, and that was holding up the gallery up in the front, and they cried out in despair, and they wept, and they cried of that message. And they tell me that Jonathan Edwards basically read his message off of notes that he had in front of him. He just read his message. And people were just devastated because the Spirit of God had gone through. What was he preaching? He was preaching on judgment. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But you know, that tells me that the reason that there was such an anointing that day was that Jonathan Edwards had prayed and prayed over and over and asked this question in his prayers for days. Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyelids. Or eyeballs, I believe he said. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That was his prayer. I read that some years ago, and I thought, I haven't prayed that very often. I believe that we would be quite a different people if that would be our prayer. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Always, in other words, let me see in my life through my eyes, literally, eternity. And what a difference it would make. Someone asked Daniel Webster one time, who was noted as being one of the greatest minds that wrote and did things that people learned about. I don't want to say that he was the greatest scholar, but he was a very, had a very great IQ. And somebody told him one time, he said to Daniel Webster, he said, "You have a colossal mind." He said, "What's the greatest thought that you ever had?" He asked Daniel Webster. And Daniel said, "I've thought of many things," which I believe is true. But he said, "The most awesome, the most terrifying, and the most shattering thought that I've ever had is my personal accountability to God. You know, we often try to make our accountability group-wise. Take the whole group together, then we feel a little better. But he said, my personal accountability to God is one of the greatest thoughts that I ever had. There's roughly about 750,000 words in the Word of God. And one hymn writer calls the Bible a golden casket where gems of truth are stored. The heaven-drawn pictures of Christ, the living Word, is a sentence in the hymn writer's song. A golden casket. And I like to say this, that maybe Jonathan Edwards selected a precious stone and he lifted it up to the light of the sun. And if we would just hold up that golden casket sometimes, like he did those stones, maybe we could see, figure it up in the light of eternity, we could see the word judgment. There's judgment coming. Today we have a church in the U.S. that is being spawned, I say spawned, that has to do with hardly anything but happiness of the people. Riches and happiness. They don't want sermons of hell and brimstone. They want happiness. They want things that are good for me. I ask you this morning. Is that what we're running after? Or are we running after truth? There's a difference. And I believe we need to realize that we are so human in so many ways that we tend to be fascinated by that which brings happiness. And our self-life can turn very soulish and very religious and become very emotional to the point of what we would say, I'm happy, but the spirit is being depressed. Now, I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation. I'd like to somehow plant in my mind more of an illumination this morning on the awesome fact of judgment. Of judgment. Dearly beloved, I'd like to say this. Everything and act and deed that we do is being written down in a book that you and I cannot comprehend. They're all being written down. Every thought, every act, everything we do, whether it has to do with pride, whether it has to do with self-exaltation, whether it has to do with completely giving the glory to God, it's all recorded. It will be, and one day the books will be opened. And I'd like to think a little bit about those books. Someday the books will be open. There's a cry in Revelation says, who is worthy to open these books? Well, none of us are, but the Lamb of God is. The Lamb of God is worthy to open the book. Now, I'd like to read from the book of Revelation. Now, some people say this is the revelation of John the Apostle John. It's not. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is of John. Yes, John wrote it, as I understand it. But many preachers say this is a revelation of John. But that's not the title. The book of the revelation, it's a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means simply an unfolding. The German word is die Offenbarung, which means you're opening up things. That's what it means. Revelation is the story that John the Baptist wrote, the revelation that Jesus gave to John the Baptist of opening up. And we tend to think that revelation has to do basically with end times, and that's true. I'm not a much of a scholar of revelation. Years ago, when I was first a Christian, I used to go into it a lot, and I got rather confused because of strong statements that were made concerning it, and then later in my own seeking, I would run against a wall. And I finally came to the place where I enjoy reading in Revelation, but I will let the outworking of all that in the hands of God. And I've come to peace in that. Now I know there's some that say that the Bible says in Revelation, blessed is the man that readeth and what else does it say? I'm sorry, brother, but that was told to me when I was trying to get clear out of here. I said, go back and read Revelation again. It does not say understand it. Would somebody else tell me what it says? Heareth. I used to think it said that readeth and understandeth. And I used to think I have to understand. And I read across the verse and for some reason it meant understanding. But it doesn't say that. It says that readeth and heareth. And as we hear, God can open up and show us some understanding. But if we think we have to understand it, all we can see is how little that we know. I remember years ago, and I told you this story before, when I was a young Christian, about two, three years after I was a Christian, there was a group of us men went to Ohio in 19... I wasn't a Christian that long because this was about 69. And in 1969, we went to Ohio and sat down with some ministers, and they asked us what we believed in Lancaster. There was this small group of us who would have liked these Ohio ministers to come help us get something established. And we were sitting in a circle there in this room, and these ministers from out there, the bishops, and I could name them, quite a few of them yet. There was probably 7 or 8 of them, and there was 5 of us men that had gone from Lancaster. And then they ask us men, us brethren from Lancaster, to answer these questions. Answer questions that they would ask us because they wanted to know where we were at. And so they started asking different questions, how we believe or what we think the Bible teaches or about our new birth and our new birth experience and just a host of questions. And there was one man sitting there, he doesn't live anymore, dear old brother, was sitting back there leaning back a little bit and his eyes half closed and a lot of people thought that this man here wasn't the fastest, but let me tell you something, that man was usually 10 jumps ahead of everybody else. And so he was sitting there and his eyes half closed. It was my turn to answer the next question. And he said, how do you brethren believe as far as eschatology is concerned? It was my turn to answer. I'd never heard of that. I didn't know there was an animal like that in the Bible. What was I supposed to answer? And to my embarrassment, the first thing I had to do was look at my brethren and look at them and say, well, what's eschatology? Well, I found out that after 40-some years, there's still a lot I have to learn concerning eschatology. A lot. But I have found out that eschatology simply means the study of end times. And so there is a need, brethren and sisters, for us to know somewhat our eschatology. Well, there is a need for that. And if you have that gift, if you have that, the inspiration, the desire, the curiosity, yes, curiosity has a part of it, to study eschatology, praise the Lord. But I would caution, there was a time in our church life, my wife and I went through some times in our church life when there was such a controversy about eschatology and the different facts and facets of it, that it just about made more heat than light. And I don't believe that's why Revelation is written. I believe Revelation is written. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to show us the things that are to come. And probably things that are past. Yes, I would say there would be. All right. Now, the book of Revelation, I find a book of mystery. But I also find it a book of majesty. And I find it a book of misery. I could go on and on in those three things and more yet. Magnificence, But there is something about the book of Revelation that sobers you when you live a happy... And you know, there's people today who are making much in the study of eschatology, and they're not much... It seems like almost... I've been to eschatology meetings on end times, and what they want to often talk about is how that the Lord Jesus will come. But I believe it's a lot more beneficial to our soul to think on what comes in eschatology as far as judgment is concerned. And so I feel moved just to speak on that this morning. And the reason that I say that it's a book of mystery and majesty and misery is because it shows me the final stage of lost men and women. And I'm going to talk basically on the judgment of the lost. I would like to sometimes speak on what I understand to be the judgment seat of those that are children of God. Whether the Lord will give that to me clear way or not this morning will be a little bit more of those that are lost. So if you this morning are born again, I want you to follow with me, because I believe that if there's something in my heart that is needed, it's to understand the end or the destiny of the lost. So it gives me more of a burden for the lost. The destiny for the lost is what gives us, can give us a burden for those that are lost. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, there's a million roads into hell, but hell does not have an exit sign. You travel down the interstates, and most of the time you'll find that there's exit signs every so often. But hell has no exit. There seems like a million roads how to go to hell, but there's no exit in hell. There is no road out. I got this thought that if in heaven they continually sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," in hell the only thing that they can sing is, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." It's a very sad thing. In hell, that's what they'll sing. Now, I'm going to suggest something this morning. I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to suggest. Maybe I was tempted to ask this question. Maybe I will, just to challenge you. How many of you have in the last month read in the book of Revelation? Raise your hands if you have. All right, we have a few. Praise the Lord. Now, I'd like to say something on that, and I stand with all of you. I make it a practice to read in Revelation because I think it's very good for me. But I'd like to say this. You know, we like to read what's comfortable. So often we like to read what's comfortable, and we have a pet theme that we can easily follow because we're comfortable in that. And sometimes it's very good for us if we find a book in the New Testament, especially, we find a book in the New Testament that makes us a little uncomfortable. That is a very sure sign to my own heart that I need to read it again and again and again. Because God wants to speak to me through that book. I found that through different books in the New Testament. And Revelation is one of those. And I'm not going to say this morning I get uncomfortable. But in my study of the judgment, I did realize that one of the greatest thing that made me uncomfortable was not realizing enough the destiny of the lost. Not realizing enough what is going to happen. And the talk about what Jeremy Warren talked about this morning, the hope that is not there. There's no hope for the lost. But in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn your Bible now to this, I'm going to read some in Revelation here. In chapter 20, in Revelation it's not hard to find, even though I'm paging and paging to get it, because it is the last book in the Bible. But I'm going to go to chapter 20 and start reading in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and was found no place for them. Now, I'd like to say something on this first verse that I read. I'm going to read some more. But we have people who talk so great, flowing, sure, solid things about what they're going to do when they see Jesus. I'm going to protest a little this morning. I know I've heard the statement made here different times. Let's give a hand to Jesus. Be careful. That can be very carnal. Be careful. I believe, brethren and sisters, that John the Revelator was one of the men who was closest to Jesus. He sat on his head, laid his head on his bosom. But when John the Revelator saw Jesus standing before him, he fell on his face as if dead. I don't think that we realize the beautiful awesomeness of the holiness of the Son of God. And we make him as one of ourselves. And like yesterday at the wedding, some reason we sort of like if somebody claps when we do something. We don't have to clap for our Lord. He is far, far greater than we are. You say, well, Abner, do you think it's a sin? I'm not going to say it's a sin. I don't believe it is. But let's not cheapen our God by our human emotions. Let's not cheapen our God. In the Old Testament, you'll read where they did a lot of things, but they worshiped not in the Spirit, but they worshiped according to the law. And so, all I say is this, the awesomeness of God in Revelation, and I'm just looking at this first verse that I read here, verse 11 of chapter 20, when it says, I saw the great white throne. And the awesomeness was such that the earth and the heaven went and hid themselves. They hid themselves. That's how great this sight was. The earth and the heaven hid themselves. Fled away. It says there was found no place for them. And then in verse 12 it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now this is why I claim this great white throne judgment to be the judgment of the wicked. I beg to be corrected, and I will not argue with you. I am not solid, so solid that I think it was certain ways. I have things that I believe at the end times are going to be, but I may be mistaken, and I'm open for that. But it tells me here that the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Brethren and sisters, I believe this is such an awesome time. Such a marvelous thing. I personally, and will you allow me to say some things this morning that I can't say, thus saith the Lord? But I personally believe that the children of God who are born again will be sitting and watching the great white throne judgment. They're going to see the vindication. I believe, my dearly beloved, that Apostle Paul, who was taken to Rome in prison, that Stephen who was stoned, I believe that those men, and I believe that our forefathers who were killed by the heathen Romans, and our forefathers, our Anabaptist forefathers who in the name of faith were killed and drowned, Felix Munson though, by the Protestant rulers at that time, I believe they shall sit and see the judgment. That's my thinking. You can challenge me at it, you'll find no argument in me, but I tend to believe that. Because we will then see righteousness even as God is righteous. Now we say now, well, we wouldn't enjoy that, and that's true. That is very true. But we have to realize that that will be such a change in our life that when we come to this judgment seat, that things won't happen just according as we look at it now. And so there's going to be this tremendous thing here. The books are going to be open. And it says here in verse 12 that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. That's very sobering. And I believe it's one of the best things that we can keep in our mind as we go through this life, that we're going to be judged. Even though some of us, I believe, are going to be saved, yet as the words are found I think it's in Job, where it makes mention of something that is like the skin of your teeth, by the skin of your teeth. I believe there are some that our works are going to be burned up because they were wood, hay, and stubble, yet they shall be saved as though by fire. But this here, what I'm talking about here, is the works of the sinners, the works who did not repent. Let's read on. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. I've been out in the ocean, but never traveled across the ocean. On Thursday night, my wife and I were over in Dry Valley at a get-together of quite a few people, 100 and some people that gathered there, that had gone over to Europe on tours with Dwight Martin. And Dwight Martin's guide from Switzerland was over, and so he invited everyone to their home just in the evening there. And I was talking to different men about traveling across on a liner, an ocean liner. And there was Amish there that had gone over to visit in the Holy Lands, and also in Switzerland and Germany and Holland, where my wife and I were. And these Amish were telling me about going on the ocean. And some of them said some were sort of squishy most of the trip. Some never got sick, so there's a difference. What am I saying this for? I'd like to go over sometime on the ocean. I would. I think I'd enjoy that. But anyway, what I think about is that when you're crossing this ocean, and you can think as you travel across this, where the ocean is at times miles deep, and of the myriads of ship that have gone down, the submarines, the buccaneers, the pirates that were blown into eternity and into a water grave and gone to the bottom, thousands upon thousands, like I said, submarines and battleships and you name it. And someday, my dearly beloved, they're going to come up out of the water. Say, wait a minute, Abner. The fish ate them. The sharks ate them. They're all disintegrated. There's nothing to them. Well, they've dug up graveyards too and found nothing but just little particles of dirt. A layer, I was told one time by David Swartz, who was asked as a young man to go help move a graveyard to another location so they could put a road through it. I'll never forget what he said. He said they dug down into the graves, and he said when we get to a certain level, all we would find is just one little light, different colored dirt. He said that's all that was left of this human. Into dust thou shalt return. Do I believe any less that body shall rise out of there? Not at all. If God can create us out of dust, if God, as we mentioned in the messages here a while back that we were preaching, can take us and take Adam and take and form a man out of dust and breathe life into his nostrils, he can do the same thing again. Now what does it say here? It says here in Revelation that at this time the sea gave up her dead that were in it. It's almost as if the sea is saying, I claim you. But all at once, the power of God is so great that they have to, the sea has to open up his arms and say, okay, I give up. And gives up the dead. You say, Abner, your message is morbid this morning. We need to face these things, brothers and sisters. We need to face them and see the sobriety of eternity. We live in a life, carefree life, a happy, giddy kind of life. We run around here and there to all kinds of amusements, and we think it's great, and somehow we can come together at certain times and pray a little bit, and we're all right. Listen, God is going to judge according to our works. And I can't help it, but I realize as I get older that too much of my life has been spent in carefreeness. You say, well, what should we do? Sit around and weep? No. You praise the Lord God who delivered you from so great a death. Praise the Lord God and walk in that. Walk in that, because that's where the works come forth. In our walk, that's where our works come forth. Now I want to read this finish here. It says, and they were judged every man according to their works. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And sometime, when you have time, I would like you to look in Revelation 21, what goes into the lake of fire. What is cast into the lake of fire? Sins that the world today just take for granted. You can hardly, brethren and sisters, it is astonishing to me how the world will lie and lie, both for their own advantages. They simply lie for their own advantage, or they lie as a joke. To God, lying is not a joke. To God, lying is serious. And I believe we as Christians need to be very careful lest we promote a lie by insinuating certain things. And so everyone's name who was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now these passages that we just read from the book of Revelation are usually understood to be referring to the judgment of sinners. I realize that. That's usually how people understand it. A great white throne judgment, I would say probably has the implication of purity, the white throne judgment, and him that sat upon it. And we read these things and they kind of slide over our minds, but there's an awesome to this, like I said earlier, that we need to face, and that is that even the earth and the heaven fled away because of the awesomeness of this great day. You know, some people have, I remember years ago in reading, and I know I've been rebuked already in my ministry years ago from quoting from some books, but I used to enjoy reading, I still do, reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I didn't agree with Charles and everything, but Charles had a heart for souls. And he called this the Great Assize, this judgment seat, the Great Assize. I think there was another one, D.L. Moody. I believe it was D.L. Moody that called it also the Great Assize. Billy Sunday, I don't know, how many of you have ever heard of Billy Sunday? I don't know, I have enough of humor in me that I enjoyed reading some of Billy Sunday's sermons. He was a fellow that could make a sermon, but he called it Payday Sunday. That's what he called this day. And what he was saying, it's payday. An old cowboy preacher from the Southwest called it the last roundup. They've come up to a lot of different names for this judgment day here. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill that called it your day in court. That's very sobering, isn't it? Your day in court. What do we call it? What do we call it? Well, the Bible would call it a day of judgment. I tend to say a white throne judgment, the Bible would call it. But I'm not going to make a big thing of this. But it is a date with destiny. It's a date with destiny. We go and have a date with our destiny. The book of Revelation tells us that these things will shortly come to pass. And how many years ago was that when the book of Revelation was written? Roughly. That's right. Roughly 2,000 years, maybe 2011 now. I don't think we're right on the button, but I'm astonished that even at that time it says that these things will shortly come to pass. You know, we live so much in time, and we don't realize that time has no meaning. I don't want to say any meaning. Maybe I'll use the thought, no significance in the mind of our God. To us it does. I'm very time-minded. Sometimes I wish I wouldn't be, but I'm very time-minded. I tend to think, and I can't hardly go or leave the house without a watch. Why? I've often asked myself. I'm driving down the road. I have no agenda ahead of me. I come to a red light, and the thought goes to my mind, why did it have to turn red? I have no place I need to be. But we're time-minded. And I believe I am very much so. And I believe that we live in our time, that the time that we invest our time in this world is going to make such a difference that we have to realize that when we took hold of eternity as a reality and would have eternally stamped on our eyeballs, I'm convinced that we'd be quite a different people. You know, the old Jews in the synagogues, they muttered and quoted about somebody coming someday, but most of them didn't really believe it. And I've often wondered, do we really believe it, that Jesus is coming? Do we believe it? Do these earthquakes and tremors and floods tsunamis. These tsunamis, do they have the effect on us that cause us to think, well, Lord, are you speaking to us? You see, I believe we people can become so hard-minded that God uses these things. I remember when I was first converted, and I would read in Revelation how that people, that God would bring these plagues and things upon the people, and the people didn't give up. And I used to wonder, how hard can it be? Well, we're in those times. It doesn't mean anything to people. They say it's climate change. They say it's carbon monoxide or whatever. I don't want to get into that. They say it's the warming of the earth. They say it's this. They say it's that. That's what's causing all these climate change. They will never contribute to warnings from God to wake up and get saved. They'll go right on their own way. And we as a church need to realize that God is speaking to us to put a fire in our heart, to wake us up. Now, the book of Revelation is not only the end of the Bible, but it deals with the end of times, or the end of time. And when it deals with the things that happen after the end of time, it looks at those things. And you know, when Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, it says, John writes that he looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. I read this out of the New King James. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Awesome things are going to happen. Is it possible? Well, we see what's possible in an earthquake. We see what happens. Here, not long ago, I got an email and it didn't predict it, but it just spoke about part of the U.S. sliding into the ocean. And you know, in my heart, I believe that that's possible. Because I believe in an almighty God that can do things that are beyond our comprehension. Oh, I would like to wake myself up to this, that I never underestimate the power of my God. Now, in the end of the book of Revelation, it says of the redeemed that they're going to come and long to see Jesus' face. Are you longing for that? Are you longing to see Jesus' face? You know, we say we are. Do you really long to see Jesus? If Jesus would walk in here, what do you think he'd look like? Did you ever ask that question? Do you think he'd look like an Amishman? A Mennonite? Do you think he'd wear a plain coat? Surely you got some visual picture of what Jesus would look like. Do you know what we tend to think that he looked like? Like storybooks of the Bible that painted Jesus as a certain picture. That's what we think he would look like. I do. I tend to look at Jesus and I think I know just what his face would look like. Fanny Crosby, who was the first woman in American history to address the joint session of Congress, was blind for 84 years. Someone once said to her, "It's a shame that a great Christian like you is blind. You can't see the sunset. You can't see the lovely flowers. You have such a disadvantage." And Fanny Crosby said, "Oh no," she said. "I am at a great advantage over you. Don't you realize the first face that I ever will see will be his face?" What a hope. Jesus' face won't be distorted by all the human faces we've had to look at during our lifetime. The first face that she will ever see will be his face. No wonder that she wrote so many hymns about seeing and Jesus' face. Look sometime in her hymns. No wonder she did that. What do you think Jesus will look like? What does that have to do with judgment? Because I think we need to realize this. What do you think Jesus will look like? Do you think that in Australia they show pictures of Jesus with lovely blonde hair and bright blue eyes and a flaxen beard? Do you think Jesus will be black? Do you think Jesus will be white? How do you think he will look like? Did you ever think about that? Americans as a general tend to think that Jesus was white. I don't. Or Jesus will be white. I don't. Say, why not Abner? Well, because of where he came from. Will he be that after he comes back from heaven? I believe Jesus will look the best to every human, no matter what color we are here in this earth. He will look the best that we can ever visualize in our own eyes. That's how he'll look like. I don't believe there will be any prejudice in our mind of what color he is or what color his hair is or how long his beard is. I was talking to a man the other day that had a real long beard. He said, "The Old Testament says, 'Thou shalt not mar the corner of your beard.'" I said, "What does that mean?" Then he finally confessed to me that in Egypt, as he read history, and I guess he must have done a lot of this, in Egypt, the Egyptians used to spike their beards out like this, and it had big long side whiskers out the side. And Moses was commanded to write to the children of Israel, they're not to mar like the Egyptians do their beards. In other words, if you have a beard, let it grow, this man said. He did. He did a good job of it too. I have no problem with that. But, you know, when we look at Jesus, we tend to look at Jesus. And I'm surprised, you know, sometimes what a look does. You take, for instance, when we have these Sunday school books, and you can pretty well see by the pictures that are drawn what church they came from, because most of the Bible characters are somewhat drawn like that. Do you know, brethren and sisters, I'm going to say something rather embarrassing. Did you know that in the Old Testament it tells us that the altar where the priests went up was not to be very high? You know why? Somebody tell me why? Nobody want to venture? Thank you, brother. We need to be more readers of the Bible. You know, they wore robes and nothing underneath. And if the steps were too high, the shame of their nakedness was seen. The Bible is a very practical book. And so the men wore robes. And so in the Old Testament it says the women are not to wear the garments of men. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? We thought that meant trousers. Well, they didn't wear trousers in Bible times. So I believe the implication there is not so much a certain cut or a style, but to try to form after what we call the unisex. I believe that's what it means. You're not to appear feminine, in other words. And I want to talk about that, about Jesus. The Christians had, or the Chinese, had an interpretation of Christ. I'm spending a lot of my time this morning and showing you the judge. I'm sorry, bear with me. But the Chinese, his imitation of Christ, through their artists, has been some dreadful pictures, I call it. They make him very effeminate. I don't believe my Lord Jesus was a macho man, but I don't believe he was effeminate either. I believe he was a he-man. If I may, so maybe he didn't stand as tall as Jeremy did when he stood up front here. My, I thought Jeremy's a big guy. I don't know. I don't think Jesus necessarily stood out for his structure or so, but I believe he looked like most men. He wasn't some super character, neither was he some little feminine missy type guy. Follow me? I'll tell you what, I believe that the Word of God paints a very different picture of Jesus than all of these that I'm remarked about together. The Apostle Paul got a picture of Jesus when he said this, the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, the only wise God, to whom be praise and glory forever. That was the Apostle Paul's picture of Jesus Christ. And we want to see that picture when we see the judge that's going to judge. I am so glad, again, that as I read in the beginning of the message there in, I have it written down here, I forget exactly how those words are, but so much that Jesus Christ, that he shall be the judge of all the earth, shall not the judge, he said to the Lord, when he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, who was a man of faith, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, that's a marvelous hope that we can have in our hearts when we think of judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right or judge right? I have the words again mixed up. Now, I'm going to say something here a little bit, and I want you to bear with me. I believe, brethren and sisters, that the child of God should be happy. But I do not believe it's necessarily a soulish happiness. I don't believe it's this type of thing where we just get all out of control. I believe that Bible, Paul very much warns about this, that in Corinthians, that God is not the order, God is not the author of confusion. God keeps his children, his prophets, his servants, his ministers, they're in control. They don't run out of control. They don't just, how can I say it? Yes, in the days of Charles Finney up here in New York, in the state of New York, when Charles Finney preached on the judgment of God, the history tells me that people fell on the ground. I don't know that they were out. I'm not going to judge it one way or the other, but they were so struck by their sin that they fell on the ground. But I don't believe that God ever intended for a man to lose his abilities and his capabilities to function because of some out of control thing. That's why Paul says, when you want to speak in tongues, and there's no interpreter, don't. It's not something that you can't control and it just goes wild. That's what Paul... I've made a real study on that just these last couple months on the on the tongues thing in Corinthians and so on. I'm not sure I have it everything down pat, but I see this, a lot of this tongues thing that is going on today in the charismatic churches is a farce, and I'll say it right across the pulpit. It's a farce. It's not, has nothing to do, I believe, with Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't even touch what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Well, I'm not going to preach on that. But I believe we need to watch and be careful. And what I wanted to say here is, you know, there's people that use such light phrases. I said something a little bit ago about giving a hand for God. Sometimes we use such light phrases. But when I look at, when you see Jesus, you know, I see some of these bumper signs and it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart. People that put on bumpers that are something that's supposed to mean and be so spiritual. And to me, they're almost mocking God. And I believe we don't understand the seriousness of meeting the Lord Jesus as our judge. I don't believe we do. Take for instance, hey buddy, I'm really glad you died for me. I personally heard that one time. Saying Jesus is his buddy because he died for him. I don't believe that's reverence. I believe that's foolishness. You don't see that in the Bible. When you see Jesus, I'm going to say this. If we would see Jesus today, I believe we would be almost paralyzed. By what? We're talking about being converted. I don't think it necessarily would be fear, but it would be the awesome greatness and the glory. You know, Moses, he durst not look God in the face. God showed him his hinder parts and his face glowed that the people couldn't look at Moses. And we act like we can walk up and just buddy up to Jesus. And you say, well, Abner, you're making my Jesus so such a foreign figure. No, I'm just trying to install some awesomeness in our mind of how much greater our God is than we as humans. Someday we shall know even as we are known. Someday we won't look through a glass darkly. Someday we're going to see him as he is. Marvelous will be that day. But until that day, I believe we're going to quake and maybe be paralyzed somewhat unless we have a glorified body and a glorified mind. And so I'm talking that when we first meet Jesus, it might be quite awesome. The picture of Jesus here in Revelation, what that John saw when he was a prisoner on the island there, when he was in the Spirit, he said this enormous revelation was given to him and he wrote it. He said the picture of Jesus here is not a picture of a pathetic individual pushed around by somebody who wants to push him around. I think sometimes we think we're going to march up and say, well, Jesus, you know how many years I've served you and how many souls I've won for you and how many sermons I've preached for you. But it won't be like that. I believe the work that we did will look like filthy rags when we come before God. I had a minister that used to come and talk to me. I liked him. He was a very great case. I used to be milking in the milking parlor and he'd come down in the evening and be in there with me in the parlor. This is 40 years ago, almost 40 years ago. And he was telling me how that the Lord has saved. And this is how he used to say it. Abner, I'll have you know, he said, I have saved 900, at that time, 980 some people. And he said, it's my ambition to save 20 more and then let the Lord take me home. Well, I've never felt moved to write one soul that was converted in my diary. I don't know why, but I never felt moved. And I believe if you and I have to go around and tell to everybody who we witness to, and how it's not wrong to talk to some people about an encounter you had, but if you have to just go around and tell everybody, I talked to this man about the Lord, and I talked to that man about the Lord, be careful. Be very careful. It's so easy to steal some of the glory. And it makes Jesus a little less, doesn't it? makes Jesus a little less. The Bible says his head and his hair were blonde. Leroy, what does it say? They were white. In fact, it says white like wool. Is that how you picture Jesus? Like a woolly-headed white man? Or white-haired man? I didn't mean a white man. I meant a white-haired man. Like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And I believe if we'd meet Jesus as a judge of the things we've done in our life and his eyes would be a flame of fire, we wouldn't say, hey, buddy. Would you? I don't think I would. His feet were like burnished bronze and that had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Were you ever at Niagara Falls? I think I can call that many, many waters. That's quite a thunderous thing. You can hear it from a way off. And his voice was like that. And when I saw him, I could go on and on. I fell at his feet as if dead. All right. I'd like to think a little bit about the unholy dead yet. I had plenty of time this morning, but I'm running out of time. But the judgment of the holy dead. We see here the judge in all his awesome majesty and in all his glory. What do you think the unholy, the dead are going to say, the great and small are going to do when they see him on his throne? Do you think they will worship him? No, because worship is too late. They will be terrified. They will be terrified. They may cry out for rocks and mountains. This is the great exposure. Everything is going to be exposed. How many of you remember when President Nixon, when we had as our president a Mr. Nixon? How many remember that? Well, we have a few. Do you know one of the things that brought Nixon to an abrupt, and the thing that always fascinates me, my father, he never voted that I know, but he was a Nixon man. He was in politics. He understood politics far better than I ever have. But he was a Nixon man. How many of you ever know about the disgrace that brought Nixon to the end of his career? What was it called? Watergate. I remember we were in McVeightown at that time, early years in McVeightown, and somebody asked, no, it wasn't there, it was before that. And I was asked what I think of Watergate, and I had no idea. I thought they were talking about a dam that had burst. I didn't realize what it was. But one thing I wanted to say this morning was this. Nixon for and his helpers, and I'm not here to preach against Nixon. I didn't know that all that much about it. I didn't bother myself all that much about Nixon at that time. But as I understood, there was 18 minutes on a tape that if they could have gotten that tape, Nixon would have been completely done. But they couldn't find it. It had been gone. Well, I'm going to say this, I just had to think of that I believe that there is a time when those 18 minutes are going to be revealed to everyone. Why am I saying this? Some of the darkest and deepest secrets that people have kept all their life long. And brethren, I could talk for long hours on men who have been put to jail. I just read an article not long ago of a man who was put to jail. He was in jail for 21 years. And in the time he was in jail, he improved himself. He went to college classes through mail or whatever, and he improved his knowledge, but he always kept insisting he's innocent. He's innocent. And now here about 4 or 5 months ago, they ran a DNA test on some of these things. I don't understand how that works. And they found out to their horror that this man is right. He was never guilty of the crime. And he spent 21 years in prison. Those secrets are all going to be revealed. There's some lawyers today, attorneys, who are going around trying to find people that are in prison that were unjustly put in there. And I say, I'm thankful for that. But someday the judge of all is going to reveal those secrets. and men will be vindicated. There will be people that were hurt so bad in a church that they never recovered their spiritual life. Those secrets will be revealed. And so now this pope or bishop or whoever it may be in the church who has his thumbs of control on people will be shown to be the guilt carrier. All these things will be revealed. There will be nothing hid. That's the judgment seat of Christ. I have to close. Now, I'm going to close in this thought yet. One of the greatest things that we have today is mercy. Mercy. If you're not right with God this morning, and you want to give your life to God, there's still mercy. There's mercy. But what I'm talking about this morning, mercy is gone. There's no more mercy. You see, I believe one of the greatest unjust things that we do concerning the message of the Bible and my Lord Jesus Christ is that we forget or we think that somehow Jesus Christ is going to be that merciful Christ until whenever. But he won't be. Because justice is going to take away mercy, and it will be not mercy done, but it will be justice. And that's why I believe that there is a goodness and a severity of God. A goodness. I think we better watch his business of just giving people part of the gospel. Some people do nothing but preach mercy, mercy, mercy. And brethren and sisters, it's not fair. There are lost people who somehow think that at some time later I'll let the Spirit work in my life and God will have mercy. But they go on and on. They need to realize that someday mercy will stop. Mercy will stop. We need to be very careful of our sloppy evangelism techniques that we use. In my early days, as going out for evangelistic meetings, I fell into a terrible trap. I used to counsel with young people or whoever it may be, and I would ask them questions, and they would maybe give answers, and then I would ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you?" "Yes." "Do you believe that you are now a child of God?" "Well, I don't know." And then I'd urge him by my convincing that he's a child of God. I don't do that anymore. I believe we have robbed or have tried to be the Spirit of God. And we talk to people as if we were the Spirit. And I believe that the Spirit of God has to come into that heart and blend with the spirit of that man and change that person for the glory of God without the help of man. There is too many man-made Christians. And so I have to think often of D.L. Moody, who was once traveling and he came to an area where he had been years before. And a young man, older man now, came walking up. And he said to Dwight Moody, he said, "Do you know who I am?" And this man was a very fancy-dressed aristocrat. A dandy, the book said. He was a dandy. And in those days, a dandy meant one that dressed fit for the tea to show everything to people, what he had and what he could look like. And so this man, Dwight Moody said, this man came up, this dandy came up to me, said, "Do you know who I am, Mr. Moody?" And Mr. Moody looked at him and he said, "No, I don't." "Well," he said, "I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "Yes, you look like one of my converts." That's all he said. He said, the man just stood there. "What did I say? That he gave me right." Well, what Dwight Moody was saying, what D.L. Moody was saying was, if you're a convert of mine, that's why you look like you do. If you were a convert of Jesus Christ, it would make a big change in your life. And I think sometimes that some of the problem that we're facing in today's church is the fact that the converts are man-made. They never change. There's no changing around. I use dress there. Not necessarily in dress, but in action, in the things they do, in the joys they get out of life. Their joys are still the joys they had back there. It's just a convert of man. You're my convert. Dwight Moody didn't argue that. Yes, he said, I can see that. I thought that's quite sobering. And so, one thing that's wrong with this world, that it thinks it's done with Jesus Christ, but has never even started with him yet. Because in the judgment seat of Christ, in the white throne judgment, we're going to see things, my dearly beloved, that will be eye-openers. They'll be eye-openers. And I want to bless you with this message as it blessed me, with looking with more joy and satisfaction of the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done, and that we can face whatever may come without a deathly fear in our heart. Yes, it will sober us. Yes, it might bring changes to our life, but that's good. That's good. That's what God wants to do. May the Lord bless. Let's stand together for prayer. Our righteous eternal Father, I thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, and I thank you that he's going to be our judge. And I know, Lord, when we look at this thing, that man is going to be judged by our works. And as I read the writings of Paul and different ones in the scripture, I find out that we who name the name of Christ, who are born again, will not be exempt from being judged by our works. And so I just ask thee, O God, not to turn back to a works salvation, but to make sure that our faith is that faith which works in our hearts and lives. So bless us, Father, and especially as we're together for the noon meal, we're together for fellowship, make us a blessing to others. We want to lift up your name. Be with James and Mary wherever they are, and we miss them. We ask that you touch their lives also. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated, and I'm going to ask Brother Joe to close.